The Zwemer Institute presents The Challenge, Sharing Christ with Muslims, with Dr. Robert C. Douglas. Dr. Douglas holds a Ph.D. from the University of Southern California, a master's degree from the School of Mission at Fuller Seminary, and a B.A. and M.A. from Abilene Christian University. He was a missionary for nearly 10 years in Libya, Egypt, and Lebanon. He is the executive director of the Zwemer Institute of Muslim Studies in Pasadena, California. Now, Dr. Douglas.
I'm delighted to have this opportunity to share some information with you concerning one of the greatest challenges we as Christians face, and that is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the increasing number of Muslims that we encounter in our lives. During our brief time together, I want to try to give you an overview of the Muslim world, tell you a little bit about what Muslims believe and practice, and then offer some practical suggestions in the forms of do's and don'ts that hopefully will help you as you attempt to converse with Muslims about Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The word Islam and the word Muslim give all sorts of images. Those words touch us at our deepest emotional levels, stirring fear and confusion and apprehension. Images come to mind of men wearing turbans, women who are veiled, rows of praying people, crowds of individuals who seem quite fanatical, chanting. And on occasions, we associate the ideas of Islam and Muslim with violence and possibly even terrorism. In reality, the truth is far different from this, and fairness as well as Christian integrity requires that we recognize and act according to those differences, in effect, according to reality. Islam is a great living religion. It is a faith that is followed by countless people, a religious system that has its own assumptions, values, beliefs, practices, institutions. In fact, it's a whole way of life, a way of dealing with problems. Now, while all of this is true about Islam for us as we are concerned about evangelism, what really matters is that Muslims are people. They are people like you and me. People with all the natural kinds of hopes and fears and dreams and problems and challenges that every one of us have. They are people who are struggling simply to live, to find a good job, to make enough money, to pay the bills, to get ahead in life, to see that the children get a good education, avoid the wrong kinds of companions, and find acceptable mates to marry. Muslims are people of faith, people who believe in God, who believe in revelation, in accountability, in judgment, and in eternal life in a heaven or a hell. Muslims are people who have a deep commitment to high moral standards and are devoutly concerned about the well-being of the family. Muslims are people who love peace, people who are concerned for truth. At the same time, we have to recognize that Muslims constitute a great portion of the people who populate the face of God's earth. Today, the number of Muslims in the world is 987 million, almost a billion people. This means that one out of every five people on the face of the earth is a Muslim. Scholars tell us that within 30 years, that ratio will be 1 out of 4. That nearly 1 billion people is divided into more than 930 different ethnic groups or linguistic groups. Muslim people are found all around the world. The largest Muslim nations in terms of population are Indonesia, Pakistan, India, Bangladesh, Turkey, Iran, the Soviet Union, Egypt, Nigeria, and China. In reality, 40% of all of the people in Africa are Muslim. 25% of all the masses of Asia are followers of the religion called Islam. Today, in Europe, the number of Muslims is something like 14 or 15 million. And of course, Muslims are growing in the United States. Some scholars estimate that the number of Muslims in North America is 5 million. Saudi Arabian sources say 9 or 10 million. In either case, a significant number of people. The Chicago Tribune reported recently that within a few years, in fact by the end of this century, Islam will be the second largest religion in the United States, having surpassed Judaism in the number of adherents. Muslims in the United States are found in the great metropolitan areas, New York, Washington, D.C., Chicago, Philadelphia, Detroit, Los Angeles, San Francisco. The same is true in Canada, in Toronto and Montreal. Muslims are also found in some very out-of-the-way places, small towns. And wherever you find a significant university, you will find a Muslim community of some kind. So Islam is here with us. Islam is growing, and thus Islam challenges us. The challenges come in many forms. We're challenged by the sheer number of Muslims, nearly a billion in the world, some 5 million here in North America. We're challenged by the fact that there is such great diversity within Islam in terms of nationalities and ethnic groups. We're also challenged because Islam is a militant religion. It's a missionary religion, the only other faith that believes that all people must come to be believers in and practitioners of what it teaches if they would have eternal life. Islam challenges us because it knows how to thrive in the city. And often today in North America, Christian congregations are finding great difficulty getting on in the center of urban areas. Islam challenges us because it is holistic. That is, it involves an approach that is concerned with all of life, not just with the soul, not just with eternity. We are challenged above all at a spiritual level. The reality is that many of us simply don't like Muslims. This comes as the result of our social and economic experience of the last 20 or 30 years. It also comes as the result of the bias, the stereotypes, the prejudices that have been reinforced by the media that we are constantly exposed to. It's surprising to find many Christians who simply aren't interested in sharing the gospel with Muslims. Why? They would rather see those people dead as the result of what they believe they have done that is against the Western or the American way of life. Thus, Islam challenges us to look into our hearts, to consider our stereotypes, to deal with the prejudices that all too easily can control our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about a new creation in Christ, and he says this is the result of God's work. All of us are concerned to be new people in Christ Jesus. And yet the interesting thing is that Paul says in that particular passage that part of being a new creature in Christ is no longer viewing people the way the world does. It seems to me that part of what that means is that we cannot allow the old prejudices and stereotypes that our society has toward Muslims to control and dominate our lives. You and I must be concerned to see that the gospel is shared with the Muslim people of our society. Let me tell you just a little bit about Islam, its origin, its history, some of the things that Muslims believe and practice. Islam began in the 6th century in Arabia, in what is now the country of Saudi Arabia. A man by the name of Muhammad came to believe that he was receiving revelations from God, and he felt obligated to preach that message to those round about him. He began in a very small way and struggled with opposition for a number of years. But eventually, he managed to gather a large number of converts, so that at his death, a sizable portion of Arabia had come to embrace Islam. Within the 100 years after the death of Muhammad, which was in the year 632 A.D., Islam had spread all through the Middle East, across North Africa, and even into Spain. To the east, Islam had gone as far as what is now Pakistan and India. Through the centuries, Islam has developed its institutions, its systems of belief, and like many religions, it has experienced differences within. Today, the major groups of Muslims are the Sunni, who make up about 90% of all the Muslims in the world, and the Shiites, who make up the other 10%. When we think of the Shiites, we think in particular of the country of Iran, though they are found in at least half a dozen other countries through the Indian subcontinent. The difference between these two groups has arisen out of history. First, out of a concern as to how the next leader of Islam would be chosen. When Muhammad died, there was a problem. Who would lead this newfound faith? Those who became the Sunnis said, "You want the very best Muslim as a leader." The Shiites, on the other hand, said, "Yes, you want the best Muslim, but that Muslim must be a relative of Muhammad's." And so there was a division concerning leadership. There also is a basic division concerning how one is to know what God would have that person do in life. The Sunnis believe that you would consult the things that are written. In this case, the Quran, the Muslim holy book, and the extensive written traditions that tell us about the life and the sayings of Muhammad. The Shiites, on the other hand, say that to the written records of the Quran and the tradition, you must also add the living voice of God. And so the Shiites believe that their leaders somehow are intuitively and spiritually in touch with God, so that they are not only guided by what is written, but guided by a kind of continuing direct revelation. Now, Muslims, whether they are Sunni or Shiite, believe and practice many of the same things. Islamic practice has generally been described in terms of 5 pillars. That is, 5 basic acts of worship. The first is the expression of faith, or the confession of the creed. That creed says that there is no God but God, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. To the creed are added ritual prayer, which is carried out by the devout Muslim 5 times in the course of a day. A third pillar is found in the giving of alms, an obligation upon every Muslim. The 4th pillar is the keeping of the month-long fast of Ramadan. And the last pillar is making the pilgrimage to Mecca once in one's lifetime, if at all possible. These form the core of Muslim practice, whether Sunni or Shiite. In terms of basic beliefs, all Muslims believe that God is. All Muslims believe that God has revealed, and hence Within Islam, there is a place for prophets. Muslims recognize dozens, in fact, hundreds of prophets, including people whose names you would recognize. Moses, David, Jesus, for example. Muslims also believe in the existence of holy books. They would talk about four holy books: the Law of Moses, the Psalms of David, the Gospel of Jesus, and the last one, which is the one they follow, the Quran. Muslims believe in the existence of angels. They believe that a day of judgment is coming that all men and women will be called to. They believe that God is involved in life, in that God decrees those things that are to take place. Now let's think just a little bit more about Muslim beliefs as they relate to the kind of questions that you may find that you have to deal with. Muslims believe in God. This is the first part of the confession. There is no God but God. They believe that God is one. They believe that God is the creator, that he is transcendent. That is, that he is totally different from his world and from humankind. He is separate and apart from anything that we can conceive of. They believe that God has revealed, that God is holy and merciful. And in fact, they describe God using 99 names, which they call beautiful names. Now, if you had the opportunity to read the 99 beautiful names of God, as a Christian, you would agree with almost every one of them. And so you see, there are a lot of things about God that we share in common in terms of belief. But there are some differences. Muslims do not accept the idea of the triune God. That is, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They do not accept that God has become incarnate and dwelt among us. They also do not believe that God is unconditional love. In reality, the Quran teaches that God is love, but it is a conditional love. God loves those that love him. Muslims thus conclude that God is unknowable, and hence they do not call him Father. Muslims hold Jesus in very high regard. In the Quran, Jesus is mentioned a number of times. He is described as Messiah, Word of God, Spirit of God, one most exalted in this world and in the world to come. Muslims believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he is the only sinless person that ever lived, that he is now alive in heaven, and that he will come again at the end of time as a part of end time events. But again, there are some things Muslims do not understand about Jesus and in fact reject. They reject the idea that Jesus is divine, God in the flesh. They deny that Jesus was crucified, and hence they do not believe in his resurrection. This denial of Jesus' deity and death and resurrection comes because the Muslim is concerned to protect the holiness and the transcendence of God. Frankly, they feel that to say that God became flesh would bring God down to a level beneath his dignity. They believe that to say Jesus is divine and was crucified is to say that God is not all-powerful, and in fact, that he was defeated. Since Muslims do not accept the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, then clearly they do not believe that Jesus is Savior or reigning Lord, or that he will come to be the judge of all human beings. You can see there again are some things we share in common, and yet some very vital truths that you need to have a part in sharing with the Muslim. Think with me for a few minutes about the Muslim view of humankind, the nature of people. Muslims would say that human beings were created by God, including our forefathers, Adam and Eve. They believe that mankind was placed on the earth to serve as God's representative or God's vice regent. And they believe that all human beings are accountable to God. Muslims, however, would not talk about people being made in the image of God. Once again, to speak of us through that kind of language is to bring God down to a level that is not befitting His great holiness and transcendence. Muslims believe that human beings have sinned. And yet when we ask about the Islamic concept of sin, in Islam, sin basically consists of man's forgetfulness and his weakness. In other words, sin within Islam does not involve a moral issue. Paul tells us that by nature we are the children of wrath. Islam simply does not agree with that. By nature, according to Islam, we are good. But we occasionally forget. Since that's the nature of sin in Islam, then the solution to the problem of sin becomes guidance. God has given guidance to human beings to remind them and to encourage them. Hence, guidance comes in the form of exhortation to keep law, to perform the works set forth in the Quran and modeled in the life of Muhammad. Part of what this means for you and me is that Muslims do not believe in substitutionary death. In fact, the idea of one person dying for another perplexes them. They wonder, how can God be just and allow that to happen? They reject atoning sacrifice. Within Islam, animals are sacrificed from time to time. But those animals are always modeled after the pattern of the thank offerings in the Old Testament. They are expressions of gratitude, nothing more, nothing less. And so as Islam rejects the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus, Islam does not see salvation as depending upon a personal trusting relationship centered in the one who died and arose in our behalf. Since sin is basically forgetfulness, there is no place in Islam for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, for the inner transformation that you and I know under the figure of the new birth. Again, you can see some of the areas wherein you can share something of the gospel with Muslims as you meet them. Islam, in its view of Christianity, has always been perplexed by three issues. The first is the Trinity. Muslims believe that we Christians believe in three gods. You and I must regularly affirm to our Muslim friends that we are not tritheists. We do not believe in three gods. But rather we affirm what the Old Testament teaches and what the New Testament teaches, that there is one God and that God is one. Then we must attempt to help the Muslim to understand what we mean by the Trinity. Analogies sometimes can help a little bit, but they're always so limited. You think of water, for example. We find it in liquid form, we find it in solid form, ice, we find it in the form of gas, namely steam. And yet the basic ingredient is the same. And so we as Christians believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all are thoroughly and completely God. Possibly that kind of an analogy would help a bit. But at the same time, we have to say to the Muslim that in reality, when we talk about God as a triune God, we're making a faith statement. We're saying what Scripture says, and what's more than that, we're saying what we have experienced. That is, that we have experienced God above us, as Creator, God alongside us as Savior and older brother, and God within us as Sanctifier and Encourager. Or we have experienced God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In reality, the doctrine of the Trinity is setting forth the truth that God is not remote, and to give up the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is basically to wind up in our faith where Islam is, with belief in one almighty, eternal God, but one who is aloof, separated, who does not enter into time, who does not come into our experience, who is not a part of our lives. We have to affirm to the Muslim who wants to say that God is almighty, well then, let God be God. If He's almighty, He can do whatever He wants to do. He can be above us. He can come alongside us. He can dwell within us. The second issue that plagues Muslims is the deity of Jesus. When Muslims hear us say that Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten, some get the wrong idea. They conclude that when we speak of Christ as Son, we in effect are saying that God came down to earth, which you see they do not believe He would do. And more than that, that God had literal, physical, sexual intercourse with a woman, and she became pregnant. And this baby that was born, this Jesus, is thus the Son of God. We need to help the Muslim understand that that's not at all what we mean. And if the Muslim ever says to you, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" your answer ought to be, "What do you mean by Son of God?" And let him explain to you, and then respond to that explanation. We're not talking about a God who has entered into life through the physical act of sexual intercourse, but rather we're using an analogy. And Muslims understand this. In the Middle East, where I lived for a long time, it was not uncommon to speak of Bedouins as sons of the desert. Everyone understood that we were not saying that somehow the desert had found a wife and had had sexual intercourse with her, and she had conceived and brought forth a son, and hence this is a son of the desert. Muslims understand that. We need to help them see that the same thing is true as we talk about Christ. In reality, Jesus is the eternal Word of God. The Muslim believes that God's Word exists eternally in heaven. But the Muslim believes that that eternal Word of God is the Quran. And in time, that eternal Word of God, which cannot be separated from God, came down into time, into the world, and took on tangible, concrete form, a book, the Quran. What we are saying is simply, yes, there's a lot of truth in that. The eternal Word of God cannot be separated from God. The eternal Word of God did come into time, did take tangible, concrete form, but that form is the form of flesh and blood. A human, Jesus, the Son of Mary. Muslims also on occasions believe that our Bibles are not trustworthy. They conclude that we have corrupted them. But the Quran itself says that the Word of God cannot be changed. And so we simply need to remind the Muslim of that truth out of their own religious expression. Now let me offer you a few suggestions, some don'ts and do's that hopefully will be helpful as you share the gospel with a Muslim. First of all, don't forget to pray. Pray for yourself, pray for wisdom, pray for the Muslim. Secondly, don't assume that you know where the Muslim is or what the Muslim believes about God or Jesus. Ask. Listen to what the Muslim has to say. Ask questions about the Muslim's experience with God in everyday life, about his or her experience in dealing with evil and failure in life, Ask about their experience with regard to answered prayer. Ask questions and listen for issues. Third, don't attack Islam, the Quran, or Muhammad. Muslims place a great value on honor, and any attack results in the loss of face. You may win the point, but you'll lose the person. For you to attack Islam or the Quran or Muhammad would be like for a Muslim to attack Jesus, the Bible, or your church, or maybe even like someone attacking your children or your mate. Don't attack. Fourth, don't say that God, Allah, is a false god, a pagan god. The word Allah is the word in Arabic used for God. It is the word that 12 million Arabic-speaking Christians in the Middle East use. It's the word in the Arabic Bible. Sometimes Christian witnesses conclude that Allah, the God of Islam, is different from the God of the Bible. This is simply not the case. It is true that there are some things about God that Muslims don't understand. But then that was also true of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. But Jesus did not say that the one that they called God was no God or was a false God. Then let me offer you a few do's. Do treat the Muslim with respect. As a person, deal courteously with this individual. Communicate your love to the Muslim. Muslims know so little about the love of God and need to know about it so desperately. And you will be their major initial contact, possibly, with what God's love is really all about. Show them genuine friendship. Muslims are concerned about relationship, about people. And they will deeply, deeply appreciate that. Do witness. That is, tell the Muslim about your experience of Jesus Christ. If he has been the light of the world to you, let that be known. If he has been the resurrection and the truth to you, then communicate that. To talk about theoretical doctrinal propositions simply invites debate and, again, can cause the Muslim to lose face. Do focus the conversation on Jesus. Jesus is alive in heaven. Jesus is the worker of miracles. Jesus will come again. And after all, ultimately, Jesus is the issue. Thus, do keep the conversation focused on Jesus. Do listen for basic needs that the Muslim may have. Muslims have no sense of security with God. They simply are not aware of the possibility of knowing God in some sort of a personal way. They have not experienced victory over evil. You may sense these needs in their lives as you converse with them. You are involved in one of the greatest challenges facing the church today. There's always the temptation to think that Muslims simply can't be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to the testimonies of a couple of Muslims who have found Christ and who have had their lives radically changed by what he did for them.
For a Muslim to know God in a personal way is a blasphemy. Allah is unknowable in the ultimate. That's what Quran says. And when you say God is my father, Jesus is my father, they say, oh, it's a blasphemy. It can't be true. Yet when you meet Christ, when you meet God as a father, that makes all the difference.
God has really, Lord Jesus, really changed my focus, my life, my ambition, and just my view on the world. You know, God has really given me a burden to see a lot of Muslims come to him. And I really feel in my heart that he's calling me to work with Muslims.
I think what Mr. Khomeini has done is greater than a million missionaries put together in Iran. What he has done, he has exposed Islam to the whole world, at least to the Iranians. And that gives you a great opportunity to start sharing the gospel with them. That what happened was not under the true God. Let me show you what the true God says about dealing with your neighbors.
Well, I love my people, and I love to share the light that I got from Jesus with them. And I believe that God is going to make a revival among Muslims, the descendants of Ishmael.
I hope you were blessed by listening to those marvelous words. I'm always thrilled when I hear the testimony of people like those you just listened to. And now in conclusion, let me say that you are people involved on the very cutting edge of the kingdom of God as you are committed to reaching out with the gospel to Muslims. Ours is a wonderful age to live in. God is doing marvelous things with Muslims around the world. And part of the wonder of what He's doing is bringing Muslims right here into our own lives and experience that we might share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm thrilled that you are a part of that. You can know that you will be in my prayer as you carry on this good work. I praise God for you, and I trust and believe that the God who is the God of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire will be moving out ahead of you, showing you your way as you do this great work for Jesus Christ.